Good morning and Merry Christmas. Turn in your Bibles or your electronic devices to 1 Timothy 3:16. Just one verse, we'll read it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Before we get into a detailed study of the passage, comprised of an introductory phrase and six features, if you will, all about the life of the Lord Jesus, just comment on a few words there. First of all, the big one, the word mystery. Now, most of the saints here at Fairhaven have learned by now that in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word mystery is not referring to Poirot or Sherlock Holmes. It's not a whodunit. It's actually referring to something that God alone knew. It was a secret with Him. And no one knew the details of it, or sometimes even that it existed, until He told us. And this is where He did it. And it's wonderful that we have a number of great revealed truths, mysteries they're called, in the Bible. And this particular verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, is talking about one of the mysteries. And it's interesting, he calls it the mystery of godliness. Now, fortunately, we can use the scripture here to figure out what he's talking about, because the six phrases that he uses to describe that mystery are all talking about an individual. Who is it? Let me give you a hint. God was manifest in the flesh. Yeah, it's Jesus. In fact, I'm off the hook now because it's a Christmas message now. Or at least to begin with. That's what Christmas is about. But the mystery that Paul is talking about here in writing to Timothy is greater than that. The incarnation, the coming of the second person of the Godhead as a man is just the beginning of a great work. It was the first step. And in fact, the life of the Lord Jesus is neatly bracketed by the six expressions there. The first being God was manifest in the flesh, and ending with that He was received in glory, literally received in glory, not received up in glory. He was glorified when He ascended. In between is the life of the Lord and all the things He did and accomplished. So, in that sense, right now, the life of the Lord Jesus and all the details is not a mystery, because we have it all set out for us. But before He came, now we can use the Poirot version of the word, it was a mystery. That is to say, God, beginning, well, with Moses around 1400 BC, began inspiring men to write words describing someone who was going to come. Now, actually, He spoke the words in Genesis 3 in talking about the seed of the woman. So really, the earliest prophecy is right after creation about this one who is to come. But as time went on, he would inspire more writers, prophets, and so on to write a little more. And as we get toward Malachi, there's more and more information about this one who is to come. Now, it's unfortunate in a way that we're so used to this that it's kind of old hat. You know, yeah, well, we know all about that, you know, and praise God, Jesus came and fulfilled all that stuff. But I want to try to recapture the sense of expectancy and then the greatness, as the word is here, of his coming and all that he did. Because the story unfolded in time, and no one knew exactly where God was headed with this. You could tell by the time we get to the end of Malachi that this one who was to come was going to be a descendant of David. He would sit on the throne and rule forever. That was clear. That's repeated a lot. He was certainly going to be a great and godly man. We heard the phrases last week from Isaiah 9. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Descriptive phrases describing this one. And as time went on, and God added another clue and another clue, the mystery in that case cleared up a little bit, but the bottom line is, 1 Peter writes this about the people before Jesus came and the angels of the salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating about this one who was to come. You can just see, certainly the angels, they don't sleep. They know the Scripture. I would imagine most, if not all, of the angels by now have the entire Bible memorized. They've had a long time, thousands and thousands of years. Just think about it. When the devil, an angel, a fallen angel, tempted the Lord Jesus, he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. How many have memorized those verses? You know, he shall give his angels charge over you and so on, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Well, he knew it. The interesting thing is, when he quoted that to Jesus, as he did in the garden, he misquoted. He left out a key phrase. But we'll mention that a little later. But the point is, think about it. This is wonderful. God, little by little, inspired his word to be written until the whole Old Testament was done. And there it was, all written out. Someone is coming. His enemies know it. He has revealed a lot of clues about this one who is to come. And they're scratching their heads, and I'll tell you, the devil is waiting so he can swing into action the moment he appears on the scene. There's a graphic scene of that in Revelation chapter 12, where the devil called the dragon, and the woman who is with child, which is Israel, it says, the dragon was standing before the woman who was about to give birth, ready to devour the child when she gave birth. Wow. You understand? The devil is, picture an operating room, okay? A maternity ward. And there's the devil just waiting for this one, whoever he's going to be, to come, this promised one, so he can kill him. Okay? That's what God is facing in telling ahead of time, I'm going to send someone. You don't know yet who it is or when or whatever, but he's coming. And so, literally thousands of years went by since the garden, and we're getting closer and closer. Until the first step in this coming of the one that God promised. And wow. Okay, I'm going to read these words, but please meditate on them. Think about them. God was manifested in the flesh. Whoa. Okay? I hope that shocks you. It still does me. Listen, everyone from every devout Jew to every angel, including the devil, when they thought about this one who was to come, we know it, for example, from the Gospels, they had expected an ordinary guy, but a great guy, you know, Allah, Abraham, you know, Moses, David, somebody that God would raise up that would be better than all the other guys. Whoa, wait a minute. This one who was to come is God himself. Are you ready for that? They weren't. I'll tell you. And it took all the way through the life of the Lord Jesus, walking among them, teaching, speaking, acting. And really, it wasn't until after his resurrection that they really began to understand and believe. They struggled with it throughout his ministry. And nobody's criticizing. I would too. God, he's God as a man. What? This is a miracle, by the way. God. And people, when they hear he became a man, they think, oh, well, he stopped being God and now he's a man. No, no. He's both. He's fully God and fully man. And it's necessary. It was for a purpose. He achieved so much in the incarnation. But there's one primary purpose, as we'll see. So, he came, this promised one. Look, this is a big moment in the history of the universe. Ever since creation, phase one, God has been saying, I'm going to send someone. Someone is coming. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be a king. There were occasional references to what looked like suffering. They're very clear, but there weren't a lot of them. And even as today, the Jews pass that off. You know, Isaiah 53 is, they say it applies to them. But so there's this kind of nagging, well, he's going to be a king, but he's going to suffer too. How does that all work out? And so when he came, the Lord Jesus, and he had his followers for 3 years, they're waiting for him to take the throne. That's what everybody expected. That's what you should expect, knowing who he is. But he has these troubling comments every once in a while, talking about when he's going to die, when he's going to be crucified. Well, we'll get to the next 2 points here. He was justified in the Spirit. We're going to come back to some of those thoughts. Talking about the Holy Spirit from his birth, the announcement that the Holy Spirit would visit Mary and basically create a life in her womb. The person already existed. He's the Son of God. And that's where the thing that only God could do, he united the deity of the Son of God with a human nature. And only God could do that, let alone understand how he did it. Praise God, he did. And so she gave birth to a child, just like other ladies have given birth. Many here have given up birth to a child. She did the same thing. But this was no ordinary child. He was the God-man. And so the Holy Spirit worked there throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit constantly justifying, that is vindicating, demonstrating that Jesus was who he said he was, which is in fact God. And I've heard people say, well, Jesus never really said that. Oh, really? Well, the Jews didn't have any trouble understanding it. For what good work do you stone me? We're not going to stone you for a good work. We're going to stone you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's terrible. That's blasphemy. No, it's not if he's God. They knew it. And all the way up until, of course, the resurrection, the Spirit raised him from the dead, vindicated time and time again, the Holy Spirit confirming this is indeed God sent one. In fact, he's God himself. Now, we're going to look a little more detail at this scene of angels because it's a wonderful phrase. Have you ever thought about the angel's viewpoint during this whole accomplishment of Jesus being born? They knew who he was. Okay. Wow. I can't tell you how hard it is to find an image of angels on the web without wings. They've all got these gigantic, you know, eagle wings or something with feathers and all that stuff. No. They don't have wings. Now, the ones at the throne in heaven are described, but elsewhere they appear as men. Okay? So, I want you to just think with me for a moment. Jesus has been born, and God has assigned them to make the announcement to the shepherds. If you were one of these angels, what would you be thinking? You're announcing the birth of this promised one that they've been waiting for so long. But he's your creator. He, the one in the manger, is the one who created you. Would that boggle your mind or what? Wow. And among other things, now we can use the word mystery in our sense. I mean, you're going, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Where is this headed? And not only that, he's in a poor family. His dad's just a mere carpenter from Nazareth, no less. And so here is the God they've been worshiping since the day he created them, by the way. You know, this is Isaiah 40. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow faint. He's not dependent on anyone. God, the Lord, is lying in a manger, dependent on human parents to feed him, to care for him. Wow. So, if Mary hid these things in her heart, the things Gabriel said, I'm sure they're doing the same thing. And like, okay, I don't get it. Let's see what happens next. And so, you have any idea why I did this? What's this got to do with Jesus and angels? It's a temptation in the wilderness. Because some of these look a little like a loaf of bread. Actually, there are stones in the wilderness. The wilderness in Israel is a barren desert. It's, boy, I'll tell you, it's dry. And there are rocks. They look very much like loaves of bread. And Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. And it's interesting. Here the Spirit is again at work in the life of Jesus, because he's the one that led him there to be tested. Tempted, it's the same word in the original. The point is, the devil is tempting him because the devil doesn't know what he's got here. Jesus is a man, and yet he knows he's also his God. And so, not surprisingly, he knows about people pretty well. And so, he's going to defeat God's purposes, whatever they are, by getting this one, this promised one, to sin. And so he starts simple. Although he wouldn't do this with you if he was tempting you, it wouldn't be a temptation for me to turn rocks into bread. So I don't think he'd ever try that on me or you. But he knows Jesus could. And he's hungry. It turns out, though, and I'm not going to go into depth on this. I'll just say it plainly. Jesus could not sin. That's what him being impeccable means. And the test, from God's point of view, is just to demonstrate that. That's why it's a test. From the devil's point of view, he doesn't know that. And he's hoping that he can get the same results as he did in the Garden of Eden and with every other person through the years. You know, find their weakness and lure them toward it. But as we know, it didn't work. And so he ups the ante until he's offering all the kingdoms of the world, of course, with strings attached. The point is, Jesus resisted all of that. He had no interest at all in sinning. Hebrews 1:8, he hates sin. It's that simple. And he loves righteousness. James tells us plainly, God tempts no one, nor can he be tempted to sin. That's Jesus. He didn't change when he became a man. He's still the same untemptable God. He hates sin and always will. So the devil departed, it tells us, for a while. But the reason I picked this incident is because when it was over, God sent an angel to strengthen the Lord Jesus. I don't know, maybe he gave him some food, you know. Allow the Father to tell him when the fast is over, whatever. What would that angel, that's what I want to think about, the angel who was sent to his Creator to strengthen him. Strengthen his Creator. He's weak. He's hungry. He's just been confronted by his own enemy. What's going on? The world is turned upside down. Throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels must have been confounded. They're waiting for him to take his rightful position on a throne, but he's not doing it. In fact, I think they would have liked it. Here I am, I'm your God. Right here, look at me. Now, he gave enough evidence in the things he did and the things he said for them to believe it and understand it. But it wasn't clear enough for the fallen angels. You notice it's interesting. When Jesus came to a demon-possessed man, the unfallen angels behaved themselves around Jesus. They saw he wasn't coming right out with, so they didn't. But the demons obviously recognized, for some reason, Jesus is not being as open about this as we'd expect. So we'll do it. And he would come to a demon-possessed man, and the demon within the man would say, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Hey, listen, everybody. I know who he is. Isn't that a good recommendation? You know, a demon says he's the Holy One of God. Wow. No wonder Jesus told them to be quiet. So it went on like this. And the angels, and I'm sure there were many in the presence of Jesus throughout his ministry, are seeing the building animosity and opposition against their God. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is incredible. Hello, you know? And then Gethsemane. Wow. They see their God literally fall on his face. He said, I'm sorrowful unto death. And Jesus doesn't exaggerate. We might use that expression. When he said it, he meant it. Man, he was in agony. And we know why now, for what he was about to face. The angels would see this and they go, what is going on? And I'll tell you, the bottom dropped out after this. Here come the soldiers and the chief priests and the others, and they arrest him. He's hauled away. He's subjected to a kangaroo trial, found guilty. Even the judge didn't want to have him executed because he couldn't find anything wrong, Pilate. But the crowd insisted. And so here is the one who only did good, the creator of the universe, condemned to death. If I were an angel at that point, I'll tell you, my mind would be reeling. What is going on? Okay, maybe there's going to be like a last minute, you know, reversal here. And then the nails go in. Man, we're getting down to the wire here. How long is he going to wait? He's the king! And they lifted him up. No sign. In fact, I tell you, the devil was behind the mocking on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Think about that. If you are the Son, prove it. Here's a killer. He saved others, but he can't save himself. That's right. If he's going to save others, he can't save himself. If he's going to save you, then he has to die. So there was truth in that, but it hurt. I don't know where the 12 legions of angels were that Jesus talked about, that he said he could ask them of his Father. I don't know if they were ready to go or not, but if they were, I'll tell you, man, they would probably be dissembling in the ranks like, Lord, let us go. Call us. We need to put a stop to this. Well, we come to the three dark hours. This is, for us, it's the bottom of the barrel. Because so many things only God could have done. And here's another one. Praise God he did it. He took all of your sin, yours, you individually. And on that cross we're talking about, he gave them to Jesus. You can't do that. I can't do that. No one could do that. I was going to say, I don't understand why God did it, but I do know why. It's His great love. You see, He was, among other things, He was demonstrating just how great His love is. You know, it's one thing for Him to say from heaven, I love you. And that's great. Praise God. But that doesn't show the extent of His love. He demonstrated the extent of His love on the cross. This is how far I'm willing to go for you because I love you so much. And then, when bearing our sins, incredible. Here, Jesus feels alone, but He's not. He can still pray, and He calls His Father, Father. He's in agony, but on the cross, He's abandoned. Never was anybody more alone than the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, notice, not my Father. It's a desolate cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God turned His wrath on His Son and paid for your sin. That's not a little thing. Jesus bore it all. And that's why He came. He just said, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? But for this reason came I to this hour. It's the whole reason I'm here. To suffer and bleed and die. To save people. Because they can't do it. I'm the only one that can. Now, I don't know how much of this the angels would have really understood. During those dark hours, I think God brought darkness deliberately to hide the ignominy of the Father punishing His Son for our sin. But praise God, it ended. It was done. And there's no greater triumphant word than the one Jesus uttered at the end. And it's one word, finished. It's done. And praise God, there it is. It's proof. He did it all. And I don't know when the angels found out what Jesus had done. But, man, if they sang for joy when God created everything, they must have whooped and hollered when they found out what Jesus had accomplished. All of a sudden now, it all makes sense. He didn't come to sit on a throne. Think about it. Let's be honest. What good would that have done? You got a Jewish Messiah sitting on a throne, ruling over the world. That's great. And then we all go to hell. What's the point of that? Do you understand? We didn't need a king at this time. We needed a Savior. And praise God, He saw that because we didn't. You know, right up until the end, poor dear disciples, and we would have been in there with them. Lord, is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? No. It's salvation time. And so, praise God, He rose from the dead. I love that little phrase, by the way, when the women come to the tomb. The angel who'd rolled away the stone, you know where he is? He's sitting on the stone. If you've ever seen pictures, you know, the big, gigantic stone, usually one person can't roll that thing, man. It rolls downhill in a notch. And once it rolls in front of the doorway, you're not going to open it. And so this guy rolled the stone away, and then he sits on it. That's great. We don't need this thing anymore. I'll turn it into a chair. You know? It's wonderful. Sometime along the way, I don't know if they had a theology session 101 in heaven or what, but the angels found out all that Jesus had done. And even though God didn't earn salvation for them, it says in Hebrews, a very interesting phrase, that he didn't aid angels. Think about that. He could have died for angels, you know, the other part of created beings. But it says, no, he died for people, so people can be saved. But nevertheless, they can appreciate it. And that refrain that we sing so often, worthy is the Lamb, in Revelation, where they sing that refrain first on the list of worshipers is angels. They're just so taken with this great work that God did right under the very noses of his enemies. And by the way, he's continuing to do it right in the midst of the enemy's camp. The world lies in the wicked one, okay? It's his dominion. And yet, one by one, he is plucking people. Are you one of them? He is plucking people out for himself. You see, when he does take the throne, if he hadn't died on the cross, it would have been an empty kingdom. But John saw in heaven people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue all over the world. That's what he earned. So, I'm here to celebrate not just Christmas, but the great victory of our God. His wisdom, man, his love, his righteousness, his mercy. I could go on and on. All greatly demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection. What a great God we have. I'll just quote Colossians 2, three sections, one at a time, because now, after the cross, by the way, the Old Testament, that's like the preparatory work for the coming of the Great One, okay? Then, the life of Jesus, summarized in this verse, is like phase two. That's when he came and did everything that he was asked to do, that he wanted to do. Save our souls, rose from the dead, and now we're into phase three. But part of the scripture is the first part, the Old Testament, tells about him coming, and then not surprisingly, God adds section two to describe what he did and what he accomplished for us. And here's a great verse on what he did. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God. So, I think Jesus did a pretty good job. And I'm a little biased on this, but I think he did the right thing. I don't mind it that he deferred the throne until later. And what's wonderful also is the next one. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. Every demon, the devil himself, the whole hierarchy, triumphing over them in it. In what? The cross. Man, that is so like our God, isn't it? He loves, you know, we want power displays. And God could do that. But he loves to win with weakness. You know, from blowing trumpets at Jericho to Gideon and his pitchers and the torches, you know. Talk about weak. You got 30,000 guys. That's too much. Let's reduce it to 300. That's our God, okay? So he triumphed over his enemies with the weakest thing in the world, death. Think about that. Not some big fireworks display from heaven. The death of his son. I'm running out of words. Man, is our God great. What does it say in Hebrews has several just choice phrases about this. Seeing as how we are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, we have bodies, he partook of the same. Jesus became a man. So that, listen, he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. Through death. No wonder the devil was mystified all the way up until the end. He thought he'd won. And he lost big time. Through death. Through weakness. And so, in the midst of this six-point outline, if you will, that God included in this verse, there are two that talk about the consequences before returning to the next step in the life of Jesus, which is received up in glory. Jesus has been preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then he returns to Jesus, received up in glory. Again, this is part of the mystery. No one ever expected that the promised one would come, die on a cross, save men's souls, and then return to heaven, and then just wait while people come through the open door to heaven that he just opened for them. As Peter said, look, if it seems to you that Jesus is taking a while before he comes back, that's okay. He's not slack concerning his promise. Think about it as his patience, his long-suffering is salvation. In other words, the longer he waits, the more people can come into heaven, can populate his kingdom. So he said, think about it that way. And the way that happens is the two points there. Preached among the Gentiles. It's great. He reminds us, this wasn't just for the Jews, although they thought that all along. This one coming is for the Jews. He came for the world. Praise God. I'm a Gentile. Man, I'm so glad I'm not left out of this. Jesus died for me. You can say it. He died for you. He opened heaven for you individually. And you can't do that. Forget that crazy, harebrained idea that people have that somehow my being a good person removes sin or offsets. That's crazy. The sins I have done in you, they're crimes. And there's only one solution. It's judgment. That's it. Jesus took that judgment for you. So, no wonder he's the only way. That's not narrow-minded. That's just the way it is. And thank God there's one way. Shouldn't be any. And so, received up in glory. That's like the last parenthesis on his life. God was manifested in the flesh. Christmas. Okay, you can't go away now and say, Rick didn't preach a Christmas message. Okay? I'm celebrating Christmas with you, but a lot more than that, the purpose of Christmas. So many verses say, he came to die. He said it himself. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and what? give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I came, he said. And it's done, it's finished. So I hope maybe you can appreciate a little bit more the drama about God's promise of this one. And then him coming, and everyone's mystified. What's going on? God was in complete control. Here's the bottom line. He says it plainly in Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? It's not like God had to go, oh, now what do I do? Before Eden, he had it all planned out. What a great God we have. Okay, well, I shot for 12 o'clock, but we'll make it 12:05. But let me just say, okay, this marvelous mystery, which is now revealed, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, now offering free salvation to every person. The word was, it's great. Yeah, it's awesome. And this morning, you have heard the first part. Most of you are Gentiles, as far as I know. And I preached among you. I preached Jesus. That's what it's saying. He was preached. I preached Jesus among you. How many of you have believed that message? It cost him an awful lot to give you that offer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just worship you this morning. What a great God you are. And Lord, we just feel so privileged to be able to look back and see the whole drama from beginning to end. And the great accomplishment of what you did when you came. You saved our souls. As it says here, without controversy is the great mystery of godliness. Yeah, there's nothing controversial about that. It's great. And in the same book, you say, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you were willing to defer the crown and take the cross in order to save our souls. Amen. And Lord, we're praising you now, we're worshiping you now, but we really long for the time when we're not going to be hindered by these bodies. We're going to see you face to face, and then we'll really praise you the way we ought. Thank you in your name. Amen.